All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. Good to see Tony still in town. One more week till he heads out. Make sure you say goodbye to him today. All right. We've been building up to this very significant story in Luke's book, Acts. And we're going to try to cover a large portion of text today. It's probably one of the largest ones I've ever tried to cover. Could have easily broken it into two or three sections. But I kind of want to just see the whole thing, just kind of put it all together. And because of that, because we're sort of zooming out to see the whole thing, we're gonna miss some of the detail along the way. So this is going to be probably the only sermon I've ever preached that will feel quite like this one ever. It's going to be a little bit different. So just bear with me and we'll see how it goes. All right. So last week, we said that today's text, that the story of our text today, is a moment of pivot for the Christian faith. From being primarily a Jewish sect to now being a major world religion. This is the moment when the direction decisively changes. Now, our text today addresses this decisive moment when God makes it clear, crystal clear, that the Gentiles are to be included among Jesus' assembly, the church. Now, later we're going to get more of the theological basis for why this is. That's going to come up a little bit in Acts. It's going to come up in some of the epistles as we work through them in years to come. But today's text, the point is simply that it is. It could not be more clear and more important to God to make it clear. God goes to great lengths to make it incontestably clear that from here out, the Gentiles are just as much a part of the Christian church as the Jews, and they don't have to become Jews to get there. Up to this point, any Gentile who wanted could become a Jew. You go through the rituals, you follow the rules, we will accept you as a Jew, and then you can be one of us as if you were a Jew. You can do all the things a Jew can do. So that's been up to now, but now Gentiles, as Gentiles, uncircumcised, not following the rules, will be welcome. And God goes to great lengths to make this clear. So the theme I want us to keep an eye out today for is the lengths to which God goes to make it incontrovertibly clear that the church consists of Jews and Gentiles on equal standing. Now, I'm going to give us an outline, again, something I have never done before, but the goal of the outline is to sort of help us take a lot of material and keep an idea of where we're at, make sense of it. So hopefully that will help the verse numbers clear enough. Can you see them? Cool. All right. So that's what we're going to do. Three major sections of our text today. First of all, the arrangement of the meeting, then the meeting itself, and then the fallout of the meeting. We'll start with the arrangement of the meeting. This is Acts chapter 10, verse 1. And the big point we need to see in this first section of the text is simply this. God is the one arranging this meeting. This is not something that men decided to do. This is not something that kind of someone had an idea and then it gained momentum until it happened. This is something that God decisively calls to happen. Neither Cornelius nor Peter thought, hey, I should do this. Both of them were shocked and surprised when this thing intruded into their life directly from God. So, first we're going to look at Cornelius' vision, then we're going to look at Peter's trance, and then the parties getting together. So Cornelius' vision, verse 1 through 8. Verse 1 says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So the first thing we want to notice here is this guy's a Roman. not a Jewish person. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier. And he's got some rank. He's a centurion. That's pretty up there. And that's pretty respectable. And what's significant about this is God could have chosen any Gentile. But he chooses one who has very high status. If you were going to choose a witness to an event, I mean, we've already seen to the resurrection, what did we get? We get apostles, right? You get people who had been with Christ. Well, here you get a centurion. Like, if you're going to choose a Gentile witness, this is a pretty credible witness. And so that's the first thing that's happening here. A Roman soldier has got some rank. He's a good witness. Now, just also take a moment to show us the map we've looked at several times before. Again, Ethiopian unit down here headed toward Gaza. Road to Emmaus. Last week we talked about Peter going to Lydda, and then he headed off to Joppa, and this is where he finished. Now we're looking at Caesarea. Caesarea by the sea. It's actually named after Caesar, Caesarea. So common name, which is why there's lots of Caesareas, and which is why it's got a subtext there to tell us which one it is. So you can get an idea. Here's Jerusalem to Joppa. Joppa to Caesarea. It's quite a trek. This is where this guy lives. This is the scene of what's going to happen. And the place where the meeting will take place. Verse 2 says, "This Cornelius is a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, prayed continually to God." So what the text is saying is he's devout, and here's how you know. Here's what his devoutness or his devotedness looked like. Three things. He fears God, he gives generously, and he prays a lot. That's who this guy is. So you're just getting an idea of this. Verse 3. "About the ninth hour of day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.'" Okay, so this is 3 p.m. He's awake. Mid-afternoon, an angel comes, speaks his name. The verse 4 goes on and says, "And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers, your alms have ascended as a memorial before God.'" So first of all, it says he stares in terror. That actually could just mean that he stared in awe. Same word. If we were talking about the fear of God, this sort of being all in the presence of God. Or it could mean actual terror because, hey, an angel just showed up in my house. And we don't know which, but ESV translates it suggesting that he's just shocked. Like, what's an angel doing talking to me? But here he is in his house. This is happening to him. And here's a guy who fears God. He pays attention to the God of Israel. Like, of all the Roman gods out there, he is not one who's fearing them. There's one God he fears, that is the God of Israel. He's actually clued in to this God. And he gives alms generously, and he prays a lot. So, he's a devout man. The question is, what else is he? Is he a Christian? Is he a Jew? Well, we know he's not a proselyte. Okay, we're going to find that throughout this story. He is not circumcised. He is not a Jewish proselyte. However, he clearly has respect for and fear for the God of Israel. I think what's happening here is that this guy is an Old Testament believer. Okay. Up until this time in history, if you were a Gentile, that did not mean that you could not be saved. If you were a Jew, that did not mean that you were automatically saved. This is not how it worked. From the time of Adam's sin to today, there has been one way to be saved. From our sin and from God's wrath, and that is to put your faith, trust in the one person that God promised would come, reverse the curse, fix our sin, atone for it, cover it, undo the damage that was done in our relationship to God. That one person, Eve knew of this person as your seed, one of your kids. That's all she knew. as you follow down the generations, it becomes a little bit clearer. You get a sense. Well, Abraham gets a promise. It's going to be one of your seed. Okay, so now he's going to be a Jewish person. But it becomes slowly clearer and clearer. The prophets start explaining, oh yeah, he's going to be a servant. He's going to be a suffering servant. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be a priest. So you start to get this picture of who this person will be. But that person has been and always will be the one way to God. Up until the time of Jesus, he was just known as the Christ, the Messiah. We just don't know who he is. We don't know his name. Now that Jesus of Nazareth is born, we know he is the Christ. And from now on, we'll refer to him as Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ. So, Cornelius has this vision. I believe he is an Old Testament believer, meaning that he put his faith in the Messiah, just like anyone of his forebears might have done. He didn't convert to Judaism, but he was trusting Jesus Christ alone, except he didn't know the Jesus part. And that's when we get to this story, we're going to see how that happens, how that goes on. So he is, I believe, a believer, but not a Christian per se. He doesn't know who the Christ is or hasn't quite put this all together. So that's my take on where it's going, verse 4. Verse 5, the text goes on and says, "And now send men to Joppa, and bring one Simon, who is called Peter." We'll stop here. This is a simple and a direct command. This is a specific command. Again, we've seen this happen before, where you just get these, like, a name and an address. Okay, God is being crystal clear. Here's exactly what I want to happen. Go do it. Now, here's a guy, Cornelius, who has obeyed all the light he has. Right? What he understands of the God of Israel, he is doing. He has received the light and pursued it. He doesn't, at this stage, seem to have all the light. He doesn't seem to understand, oh, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus' death atoned for my sins. That's, he's the Lamb. He doesn't necessarily quite understand all that yet. But he has pursued the light he has, and God is making an effort. God is specifically bringing someone to preach Jesus Christ to him. So God is going to give him more light. And here's just one thing we ought to think about as Christians. If God has shown you things to do, and you aren't doing them, don't be surprised when God stops showing you things to do. Right? God doesn't give you the next step. Another way to say this, God does not reveal his will to be considered. He reveals it to be obeyed. Right? So God tells me, do this, and I say, don't think so. Well, that's just where it's going to sit for a while until we obey. And then God will give us the next step. But time and again throughout Scripture, you're not obeying what God has already told you. Don't be surprised when God does not give you new light. Verse 6, he says, "He, this Simon Peter you're supposed to get, here's his address. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." So this is the address. And the thing I want to just notice here is Simon, the tanner, is a Jewish guy. Okay? We know that. The context of this story, Peter is going to outright say, I don't come into Gentile houses. That's where his position is right now as the story begins. I don't go into Gentile houses. I don't walk in. I certainly don't spend the night there. So here's Simon the tanner. He is a Jewish guy, but think about this. What's a tanner? He deals with animal skins. Now, if you're a good Jew, you're not real excited about spending all your time, all day long, touching dead animals, because the law has some really specific things to say about that. So this is an iffy job. You would actually have to kind of take some time off to become ceremonially clean before you could go, say, visit the temple. There are things you literally couldn't do as a tanner without taking time out from your work. Like, as a Jewish guy, they are very, very sensitive about dead animals. And this guy's a tanner, and Peter has no problem hanging out with him. Yeah, hanging out. Like, this is where Peter was at the end of last week's story. All right, so we don't know how long he's been staying here, but he has no problem staying with a Jewish person who deals with dead animals, but that's going to become quite ironic as we look at the story today. Verse 7 and 8, the text goes on, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he just does exactly what he's just been told to do, obedience. This is what we would expect of him based on what we know. So that's Cornelius's vision. Now we come to Peter's prince. Chapter 10, verse 9. Text says, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Here's the thing. A day has passed. Peter has no idea that these people have already left. They're already on the trip to come see him. And he decides, hey, I'm going to go up to pray. Noon, okay? Peter's gone aside to pray. Apparently, this is fairly normal for Christians at this time to kind of go off into a corner so they can spend some time praying. This is what Peter does. And here's another thing I want us to notice. We started by looking at Cornelius is a Roman centurion, good, solid Gentile witness. Now, who's the other party that God's going to bring into this meeting? It's a Jewish guy named Peter, and he's an apostle. If you want an ideal witness to something relating to Christianity, right? Remember, this is not for the unbelievers. This is a witness to convince the church. So a Christian is not necessarily a great witness for an unbeliever, which is why the resurrection, you have other things going on. But here, this is to convince the church what God is doing with Gentiles in relation to the church. If you want to convince the church of something, the ideal witness is, I mean, besides Jesus himself, an apostle. Doesn't get any better in rank than an apostle. I mean, this guy, if he says it happened, there's no one you would believe more than one of the top leaders of the church. And Peter, I mean, up to this point, he is the lead guy. Every sermon we've heard preached, Peter's the one preaching. Okay, so he is the lead guy. He is the best possible witness in terms of credibility from a Jewish Christian perspective. And that's who God chooses to be the other party to this meeting. So that's verse 9. Verse 10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. So this is a guy thing. Noon comes, he gets hungry. And he calls down for some food. While they're making it, he falls into a trance. And, you know, we generally just collapse or become grumpy. He falls into a trance. That's how it goes. But you have to get the irony and the way this story is unfolding. He's hungry, he falls into a trance, and has a dream about a food thing. I mean, this is so human. This is so typical and so real. Verse 11. He saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet, like linen, descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Now, we're tempted to read this as animals and reptiles and birds in the air, but that's not the point. The point is all kinds of those things. Okay, there were clean ones and there were dirty ones. There were cows and there were pigs. Okay, there were birds that you can eat and there were birds that you can't eat. That's the significance of what's going on. All kinds of animals. Verse 13 goes on, there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now here's what's massive here. This voice, we're going to find in verse 14, he responds, Lord. Okay? The person talking to Peter is his Lord and Master, literally. Like the guy he followed for 3.5 years, every day, in and out. He's talking to Jesus. Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, kill it, eat it." Now, this is awkward. Okay, this is really awkward. And it raises the question. Just imagine with me for a moment, you're Peter, and Jesus is talking to you. I think for the first time since his resurrection, or his ascension, sorry. Jesus is talking to you, and here's what he's just told you to do. Disobey the Bible. What do you do when Jesus tells you to disobey what your Bible tells you to do? Right? This is an awkward situation Peter has found himself in. I just want to wrestle with that, particularly through the lens of Peter's thinking here. And three things here. When Jesus tells you to disobey the Bible. Number one, and this is actually not one of my three things. Before any of that, get this. This will not happen to you. Never going to happen to you. Jesus is never going to come to you and tell you to disobey the Bible. And if you come to me and say, "Jesus appeared to me and told me to do something that I know the Bible says not to do," or vice versa, I'm going to say, "No. Go away." Okay? Not going to accept it. But this is a specific era in which God is adjusting how things work. Okay, everything up to the cross has been looking to the cross. Everything after the cross is looking back. And so there's this massive shift in the way we have to see everything. The way everything works is changing here in Acts. And it doesn't just sort of happen and we just sort of say, "Well, yeah, that's the way it is and you have to take my word for it." Again, this meeting is not man's idea. Nothing that's happening here is Luke or Peter or Paul or Cornelius deciding to change the church or shape it into something. God is doing what's happening here. And he accompanies it with signs and wonders and miracles to say, "Hey, everybody, listen to me. This is me." Okay, so again, he's appearing to someone who is literally one of his closest friends. Okay? If you come to me and say, "Jesus told me," I'm going to say, "I don't believe you." You know what I mean? Like, how do you know it was him? Peter recognizes his voice just from the sound of it. Like, he knows what's going on here. So, what do you do when Jesus says, "Hey, kill it and eat. Do exactly what your Bible says not to do"? Three things of how we make sense of this, how Peter works with this. Number one, things change. Things change. Okay? God does not. Jesus does not. Right? Moral reality does not change. Ever. But other things do. Other things change. Not all the commands in the Bible are moral commands. Okay, so here's if I hear it once, I hear it 100 times, some silly atheist comes on and says, "Well, you condemn sex outside of marriage, but do you trim the corner of your beard? Do you eat pork? See, you just make up the rule. You just pick the ones you like and ignore the ones you don't. You're just bigots who want to hate these people, so you find a place in the Bible to prove that, yep, and you ignore all the rest." Okay. This is very clear. This command, Jesus Christ himself is saying, this one's not rooted in moral reality. Not eating pork is not rooted in the inherent character of God. It is not inherently sinful. It is only sinful because I said not to do it. Right? What that means is the Old Testament rules and laws that we were given are not all moral. There are some that are for other reasons. And we look at them and say, "Well, what are those other reasons?" We come up with, there's civil law, just like our legislature makes. There are ceremonial laws, pictures that tell us things and make things happen. Okay, this happens to be one of them, I think. But the point is, this notion of different kinds of law, it's not something we're imposing, it is something that Jesus himself is assuming here. And so things change. Some things serve a temporary purpose, and this is one of them. And this is an example of the fulfillment of the law, not the eradication. It's not that it's been eradicated. It's that, here's the deal. The purpose of many of these laws were to keep the nation of Israel distinct, clear-cut, separate, so that they could become a nation, so that God could do things through them, primarily and ultimately to bring about the Christ who would bless all the nations. Right. So that is what's happening here. This rule served its purpose when the Christ came. It was done. It was no longer helpful. In fact, it was doing the exact opposite. It was keeping the nation of Israel from doing exactly what the promise was for, which was to bless all the nations. And so Jesus says, ditch it. Peter, ditch it. Ditch it now. That's the first thing. Things change. Number two, Jesus is the author of the Bible. He gets to tell us what's what. Jesus will never come and tell us that a fundamental moral reality has changed. It's not going to happen. God's laws are not arbitrary if they're rooted in fundamental moral reality. But some of them are arbitrary in the sense that they do not serve fundamental moral. They are not violations of God's character to do them. Eating pork does not violate God's character at all. It is arbitrary. It is there to accomplish a purpose. So I don't mean by arbitrary that it's a whim. It's not. It has a purpose, a very important purpose. But it's not rooted in the moral character of God, and so it can go. Jesus gets to tell us what's what. And the third point is simply this. Jesus gets the point, and we are PhD experts in missing it. All right? So the purpose of not eating pork or reptiles or vultures, some very important points. Okay. We are masters at missing the point. When Jesus, it seems like Jesus is changing a fundamental. Okay, so something that's just rock, right at the basis of who God is. And Jesus changes it. Here's what that is. That's a clue to you that you completely missed the point. If you're a Pharisee or the typical Jewish person at this time in history, by the way, there are still people like that today. There's the exact same thing. And you hear somebody say, eat pork. And that shakes your whole view of God. Here's what's happening. You miss the whole point. The Pharisees missed the whole point. The Messiah came and didn't follow some minor rules. You didn't keep the Sabbath. You're healing on the Sabbath. They missed the point. Compassion. Okay, the Sabbath is for Jesus. He is king of the Sabbath. He is literally the one that we rest for. He literally is our rest. How can you miss the point so completely? If it seems like your whole world is upended by Jesus saying something or doing something, it's not because Jesus is changing fundamental reality. It's that you completely miss the point of fundamental reality. Go back to your Bible, and this time, look for Christ. All right, so that's the third thing. We miss the point. God does not. All right, verse 14, we continue here, verse 14. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, I'm not, no. Think about the contradiction there. By no means, no way, Lord. Lord, boss. Hey, boss, no. This is, especially for Peter, it's a very Peter moment, I suppose. All right, so by no means, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again and said, hey, what God, that hey was me, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Three times. Peter's like, no, I can't do that. I can't. I won't. And God's like, yeah, you have to. Hey, this is point blank. And here again, here's what we need to grasp. If it were up to Peter, this would not have happened. He literally said, no. You're crazy. What are you thinking, God? Three times. This did not come from Peter. This is not Peter's idea. This was not the Jewish Christian's idea. Okay, we're going to find out Peter is the least opposed. All right, so that's two parties. Now we get the parties connecting in verse 17. Verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. So what we have to get here is this exact timing. Even though there's a day's journey from Caesarea to Joppa, God times it so that the moment Peter gets out of his trance, there's a knock at the door, just like that. People can't do that. God did that. That was God's providential leading in this situation. Verse 19. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So here's what's happening. It's not enough that God providentially just sort of puts it together. He also says, "Hey, Peter," remember, he has literally just finished Jesus speaking to him in a trance. He is now not in the trance, and now the Holy Spirit comes to him and says, "Peter, here's the deal. There's some guys downstairs. I sent them." Okay? In case you're not getting this yet, I'm doing something. Then Peter goes down and talks to them and says, "Hey, guys, what's going on? Who are you?" And they say, "God came to Cornelius and he sent them." Okay? Every side, every angle has been covered with God saying, hey, I'm doing this. Okay? This is God jumping up and down and waving his arms and saying, "Hey, Peter, listen to me. This is me." Okay? Zero room for this is someone's agenda. Zero room. Neither side. Again, the text just keeps coming back to this. There's no possible wiggle room. And we're going to see in a little bit why that's so important. All right. So, verse 23, first half. "So he invited them in to be his guests." So what's happening here is it's a long trip and they're not going to leave immediately. They spend the night, we'll leave in the morning. Okay, so Peter is saying, Okay, God, I'm listening. Okay, this is an earth-shattering thing that's just happened. Eat. Is it figurative? What does it mean? And Peter's thinking. He's perplexed. He's pondering. But here he is. Okay, I'll do whatever you say, God. I'll do it. And he obeys. That brings us to the actual meeting. So God has orchestrated this meeting beyond any possible fathomable doubt. The meeting now is going to take place, beginning verse 23b. "The next day he rose and went away with them. Some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him." This is significant because he takes some people who we are going to find in a moment are actually Jewish people, Jewish Christians from Joppa. He says, "Hey guys, come with us." We'll find out later, six Jewish people. Why would you take six Jewish people along with you on this journey? You literally just met these guys because they knocked on your door and said, "Hey, God said to come." It's a bit odd. Again, what we're going to find is God is creating a scenario where there will be witnesses, lots of witnesses, literally dozens of witnesses, both Gentile and Jew, credible, respectable, independent witnesses. Verse 24. "On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. He had called together his relatives and close friends." So he's got a bit of a crowd here. "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. All right, so it's a bit odd, but it seems like Cornelius is actually kind of conflating the angel of God with Peter, perhaps. Like, he actually thinks this guy must be incredible. He must be something special. But the word actually is the same word that we would use for just obeisance. Like just a respectful greeting, bowing down in front of someone who is worthy of it. So it's unclear for sure whether he's actually trying to worship him or whether he's just being incredibly respectful to him. We don't have to work out the answer to that. But Cornelius is incredibly respectful, at least. Verse 26, but Peter lifted him up, saying, hey, stand up, I too am a man. I'm just a guy. Deep breath. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in. So now he's going into the room or the house where the crowd is and found many persons gathered. Verse 28, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Okay, so here's what's happening. First thing Peter does, walks in the door. First thing he does is address the elephant in the room. Hey guys, you all know good and well I'm not supposed to be here because you're all dirty Gentiles. They've all heard this. And he just kind of puts it out there. Just, guys, let's just get this out on the table. You know I'm not supposed to be here. Well, I'm not even supposed to associate with you or visit you. I'm not supposed to be here under your roof. But he continues. Verse 28, second half. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Notice what he's done here. What did God say to him? Do not call anything uncommon or unclean. And he's talking about what? Animals, food. And yet Peter has already made the connection. Some point after the trance, he's made this connection. It's not about food. It's about people. Verse 29, when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me. Peter's heard this story two times. He started in verse 20, heard it in verse 22. But he still starts by asking, hey, why'd you ask for me? Why'd you call? He already knows. Why does he ask? Well, he starts by listening. Okay, here's a principle. We need to listen before we preach. Right? There's a time when, like, you know, 10 o'clock, we're going to start the gathering and we're going to preach. But if you're sitting next to a friend and you have a burden to share the gospel with them, the solution is not to start preaching. The first step is to listen. Once you have heard them, then you will know how to bring the gospel to bear on their situation. And Peter does this. He knows the story. He knows the answer to the question. He's literally been told the answer to the question by God himself. And yet he asks, why did you call me? Peter wants to hear what the story means to them, how they understand what is happening. Verse 33, Cornelius responds. Actually, we'll start at verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, Tanner by the sea. So I sent for you once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, all of that is not new information, but then he gives some new information. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And so Cornelius declares, look, I've got no agenda whatsoever. I don't even know what this is about. All I know is I was told to get you to come here. So I assume you have a message from God. So we're just here to listen to whatever God told you to say. Speak. Okay, so now he knows what's happening. That brings us to the second part. We have the greeting. That's passed. Now we have the preaching. Peter is going to stand up and explain what he's there to say. But here's the problem. He hasn't been commanded to say anything. Right? The messengers that came to him didn't say, go to Cornelius and tell him X message. There was no message. The message was, go. Well, now he's gone. So what happens when you get there and they say, well, what message has God given you? And you, he didn't give me one. What do you do? What does Peter do? And we're going to find, here's exactly what he does. He goes straight to the gospel. He goes straight to the gospel. I mean, point blank to the gospel. This is how we Christians think. Okay, if somebody says, hey, I hear you have a message for me from God. Here's what your message is. Jesus Christ died and was raised again for your sin. That's our message. That's the message that God has given us for everyone. And even though there's no message given to deliver, this is directly where Peter goes to preach the gospel. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Okay. Listen to these words again. Peter opens his mouth and here's the first thing he says. Truly, I understand. Let's get this. 3 days earlier, he didn't have a clue. He didn't understand. He didn't get this. This was so outlandish. The notion that God shows no partiality was so outlandish that he said, no, God. No way. Are you crazy? To God. And here he says, you know what? I really understand. God does not show partiality. Friends, this is literally, this moment right here is literally the foundation of Western civilization. The Jewish people did not get this up to this point. This was not clear. It was true, but it was not clear. They assumed that God's selection of Israel was because of their superiority. God made it very clear. It's not. You are some of the most rebellious people on the face of the earth. It's not because of your superiority, but they had determined in their hearts, it must be my superiority. If there isn't a lesson there for us, I don't know. We are not selected because of our superiority. We are selected because of grace. And Peter's just starting to get it. God does not show. Friend, this moment, when it was worked out into the church and then into families and hearts and society, literally led to the eradication of the slave trade. Just, and is still doing so. We watched a video last week how our money, God is using it to eradicate slavery around the world. Okay? This thinking is the reason that racism is being rejected in our society systematically. And believe me, it's bad in many places still, but it is nothing compared to 30 years ago in some places, and you go back 300 years ago and 3,000 years ago, it's getting better. It's got a long way to go. But this moment has the potency to just, as this works into the hearts and lives of the people of God and out into the community and the society, this is changing the world. Friends, the concept of human rights is literally encapsulated in this moment. God shows no partiality. All of this is built on this moment. God is not buying your racial bigotry, your anger, your pettiness towards anyone who's different, us versus them. God's not interested. It does not come from God, and it will not be tolerated by God. And the Christian church will lead the way in literally erasing the line, use the word in chapter 11, distinction between Jew and Gentile. It doesn't mean they stop being Jew and Gentile. It means we stop treating them on the basis of their being a Jew or a Gentile, but on the basis of who they are. Verse 35. In every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right and acceptable. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, not just the Jewish nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right. Do you understand what I say when I just said it, you will not be judged on your Jewishness, your race? You'll be judged on, do you fear God? And do you do what's right? This is you know, the content of your character. This is that moment in the Bible. Okay? This is that moment. You'll be judged on the content of your character, not the color of your skin. So, Jew, Gentile, we're not going to do that. God doesn't think that way. Peter's just starting to get it. Verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Christ, Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. There it is. Good news. Good news. Gospel. Okay. Peter starts out with this statement. God doesn't show partiality. I'm starting to get this for the first time. It's actually what you do, who you are, not your skin color, not your genetics. And then the very next thing he says, get this, it's the gospel. Let me talk to you about the gospel. Now, for time, I'm going to do this as briefly as possible. But you are going to be tempted, if you're not careful here, when he says your relationship with God is based on fearing God and doing good works, you're going to be tempted, if you're like me and you have this legalistic heart, you're going to be tempted to think, so works. This is about what we do. Are we good enough? Do we do enough good works? Do we fear God enough? And if we do that, we are missing the point here. The whole point here is not that our works make us right with God, but that race is irrelevant to our standing with God. Okay? So your relationship with God is based on your relationship with God, not on your Jewishness. That's the point here. When he says fearing God and doing good, that's a proxy for having a relationship with God. He's using the result to stand for the thing itself. And this is not uncommon in Scripture. Here's what he's saying. The fruit proves that this is really there. But don't confuse it with the root. Don't think that you got saved by your good works. That's not the point. That's not the root. The root is Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave the fruit. And again, we just talked about grace. We just talked about how the nation of Israel got all impressed with their fruit and thought that God loves me because of my fruit. No, God gave you the fruit. So don't miss that. Don't think, oh, well, the Bible just keeps going on about works and works and works and works and works. It must be, you know, I must have to work for God to like me. That's a lie. God likes you. And if you get that, you will work. Don't confuse fruit and root. All right. Verse 36, he goes on into the gospel. We'll read down through. Listen to his explanation of the gospel. We're just going to rush through this. As for the word that was sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, not just Israel, but it was preached to Israel. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism of John, that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. That is literally the objective historical facts of the gospel, and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. Here's that theme of witnesses. Luke is actually tying us back. Hey, witnesses are really significant in this story, just like they were back in the resurrection story. Remember, we talked about that in the early chapters. Who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Like, he is literally the judge of all the earth. Whether you're living or whether you're dead, he is your judge. So taking Jesus Christ, elevating him massively. Verse 43, to him, listen carefully to this, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He said, you're a God-fearer. You read your Jewish Bible. All the prophets you read, they're talking about him. They're talking about Jesus. He's the one. Cornelius, you've read your Bible. Jesus, that you know about Jesus. He clearly knows about Jesus. You've heard. He says that. Verse 37. You've heard. He says, he's the one. He's the Christ. Everyone who believes in him, that's faith. That word believes is faith. Puts their faith in him, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Which clearly is directly linked back to his death and his resurrection. The gospel, point blank, hard core. That is the message that Peter preaches. Now let's look at the result. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Just. Okay. There's no fanfare. There's no prayer. There's no speeches. Peter's saying it, and they're believing it. And God says, all right. And literally the Spirit just comes down on them. And what happens? Verse, we're still at 45. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. So this is, again, these are Jewish people from Joppa. They're among the circumcised, meaning Jewish. They had come and they're amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Okay, this had happened before. Just not the Gentiles. 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. What, remember, go back to our sermon on Pentecost. What did they do? They spoke in tongues and they praised God. Like, just spilled out onto the street praising God. Same thing happening here, only it's Gentiles now. Then Peter declared, verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So what's happening here is Peter preaches the gospel. They believe it. The Holy Spirit comes. And Peter himself, in verse 47, he says, this happened just as we have. All the things that happened to us back at Pentecost are happening to them now. And he says, look, if God is giving his Spirit to Gentiles exactly the way he gave it to Jews, then let's baptize them into the church. They're believers. Okay. That's not, so Peter didn't give him the Spirit. Cornelius didn't pray for the Spirit. God said, hey, I organized this thing. I arranged this thing. Here it is. Now here's what I came to do. And what he came to do was, Pentecost is coming again. Now, I do not believe this is something that happens every time someone gets saved. Okay? It happened one time at Pentecost, and from that point forward, every Jew who trusted in Christ was baptized in the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit living in them. Now, the Gentiles are brought in. And there's this huge fanfare. Six Jewish witnesses, plus Peter, an apostle, a Roman centurion, and what seems like at least a dozen family members, staff, and friends. Big fanfare. Speaking in tongues. Luke gives a huge portion of his book to this. This is a huge thing. And the whole point is, hey, the Gentiles are in. Okay, why all the fanfare? Why does it need to be so big? Like, okay, yes, I get it. This is a change. Great. Here's why it's so important that it be rock solid. This is the fallout. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 18. Look at the very first thing that happens. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. First thing that happens. Yes! A bunch of Gentiles got saved. The gospel's going forward. Amen! Praise God! No. What is wrong with you, Peter? How dare you go and preach in a Gentile house? What are you thinking? Who gave you authority to do that? Criticism. Now, the text says the circumcision party. Literally, it is the circumcised ones. Okay? We have no reason to believe at this point in history that there's a circumcision party as such. That's going to come in the Jerusalem church, and they're going to cause enormous trouble for us. Okay, we're going to be sick of them before long. I suspect this is a bad translation. I suspect this is just talking about Jewish people. I think it's too soon historically to have a circumcision party per se, a faction. Now, the point is, anyone who is Jewish is thinking, are you crazy? Just like Peter thought, are you crazy? Kill and eat? Okay, this was a Jewish problem. This was unheard of. This was not computing. This was... They were going to go through the same exact adjustment process that Peter went through. But they were going to go through it. Verse 3. You went to uncircumcised men, ate with them, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven. He's walking through a journey that he has been through in the last several days. By four corners, came down to me, looking at it closely. I observed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. He is just walking them through the journey. All was drawn up into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers, six Jewish people, also accompanied me. We entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and said, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you the message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. Notice that. He says, Pentecost, the beginning, when the Spirit fell on us, it was just like that. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Peter is literally, he's not remembering something from the Bible. He's remembering something Jesus said to him when he was there. He heard it. He's like, oh yeah, it made me think of what Jesus said. If then, 17, God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? This is literally Peter's argument. I didn't do this, guys. God did. And the facts just line up. And listen to their response. When they heard this, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. They stopped criticizing. In fact, they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also, "God has granted repentance that leads to life." The Jewish people who were thousands of years of just, this is the way it is. This is their Bible. And they say, okay, this is so clearly from God that we will accept it because God is clearly doing it. We're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do not make distinction based on race, that your acceptance of us is not based on our genetics, How we were born is not based on our performance, whether we keep the rules, but it is based on nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, who died in our place to rescue us from your wrath and just judgment on sin. Thank you, God, that because of this moment in history, we heard the gospel. We were added to the church. The truth became available to us. God, may we be glad in this. May we glorify you the way the Jews did when they heard this story. And may we take to heart the truths that are implied in this story. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.